Good morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. All-glorious Father, it is true. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust Him, and a trust that pours forth in obedience. And so we thank You that by Your grace You have given us Your holy word to teach us how we ought to obey You, and to give us examples of Your great faithfulness, and that You are worthy of all of our trust. And so we come before You, and we open up Your holy word, and we pray that through the power of Your Spirit, You would give us reverence, and You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what Your holy word contains, and that by the power of Your Spirit, we would be diligent to obey what Your word commands, so that Christ our Savior, would be glorified. We pray in His name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and He who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to Him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words He spoke in the treasury, as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. He said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, Surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, Where I am going, you cannot come. And He was saying to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to Him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And He spoke these things. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, You shall become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is God's holy word.
Thank you.
It was on a Sunday morning that two men were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It was about a 7-mile journey, and in their journey a man joined them, and his name was Jesus. But they were prevented from recognizing him, and they were a little downcast, and he asked them what was wrong, and they said, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and who does not know what has happened? So he asked them, What is it? Well, Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet and a doer of good, this man, the people and the chief priests sentenced to death and killed him. And we were hoping that he would redeem Israel. He walked on with them, and when they were going to turn aside to their house, he was going to go beyond them, but they invited him to come in and eat with them because it was late at night. And so he sat down and he broke the bread with them, and he was passing it to them, and while he was passing it, their eyes were opened. And they recognized that it was he. He had said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. Once they recognized that it was Christ, they quickly rushed back to Jerusalem, and they found the disciples gathered. And when they entered, the disciple says, "He really has risen, and he has appeared to Cephas." And then they told their story. Then appeared in the room Jesus, and they were frightened, thinking it was a ghost. And he said, "Does a ghost have flesh and bones like I do?" So he asked for some food, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their midst to demonstrate he's alive. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. All things written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Moses himself is the one who said, "He, God, will raise up another prophet like unto me, and to him you will listen." He didn't mean you'll hear what he says. Oh, he meant that. But he meant more than that. Because the nation of Israel was stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient. But a prophet like Moses, only greater than Moses, is coming, Moses says, and you will listen, you will obey him. Jesus explained the scriptures from the law of Moses to the prophets to the Psalms. That is a reference to the entire Old Testament. And so what we can say about your testament prior to Matthew is it is entirely messianic. Entirely messianic. It speaks of Jesus. And when Jesus comes and he says, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them," he means exactly what he said. We all understand Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we understand there are prophecies in the Old Testament yet still to be fulfilled about Christ. But even the Psalms speak of Christ. And he fulfills them like Psalm 22, like Psalm 69. But he also fulfilled the law. What does that mean? Jesus fulfilled the law. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, now we come to your word, and we need your help. And we thank you that for everyone in this room whom you've brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given to us a helper, someone to come alongside us and to teach us, to open our eyes, just like Jesus opened the eyes of Cleopas and the other disciple, just like he opened the eyes of Peter and James and John and Andrew and the other apostles to see Jesus from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi. Now, Lord, we're studying the New Testament, and we need that helper, the Holy Spirit, to illumine us. And you know, Father, that we have different ideas in this room, different views. And we know that you've promised that you're bringing us into the unity of the faith. We're not there yet, and we want your help. We want your help to understand Scripture. And not only to understand it in the sense that we've now heard it, but then, like our text for today tells us, not only to hear it, but then ultimately to do it. So we ask that you would bless our time together. Teach us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Martin Luther is the one who said of James, it is a right strawy epistle. For the longest time, he had difficulty accepting the book of James, because to him, it seemed in contradiction to Paul. It seemed like it was teaching a way of righteousness by works. That's what Martin Luther initially thought, that it must not be canonical because it's different than Paul. Of course, down through the ages now, the scholars, the Bible teachers, we now recognize that James does belong in the Bible. It is canonical. And even though he speaks differently, he does not contradict Paul one bit. This morning, we come to a text that likewise seems different than Paul. Because he's going to say to us, remember, if you would, James is probably the earliest epistle. It could be written in the middle to late 30s A.D., it's written to assemblies of people who gather together on Sunday evening. It's written to people, many of them, who do not know how to read. It's written to people who do not have a book in their hand like you do. And so they come together on Sunday evening. And on Sunday evening, they do two things. They participate in the Lord's Supper. And they study God's Word. And somebody reads from it and teaches it. And that is what they go home with for the week. They've heard. Now the question is, will they do? That's the question to us too. It's easy to read theological books, to get into all kinds of debates, to discuss doctrines, and to throw out the easiest things to understand. That is, do. Do what Jesus says. And after all, that's what a disciple is. It's not somebody who understands vast amounts of theology. It's not somebody who can tell you about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Do you know what those mean? Good, neither do I. It's somebody that hears. And when they hear, they say, King Jesus is talking. And you know what happens when kings talk? People listen. Not only do they listen, they do what the king says. That's what James is about. But he makes this strange comment. It seems anti-Pauline. He says, the one who stoops down and looks into the perfect law, the law that liberates. Wait a minute. A law that liberates? The perfect law? Where in heaven's name could one get the title, the perfect law? Where would it come from? Well, my goodness, it comes right from the Old Testament. Listen to what David says in the Psalm. He says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. The one who bends down and looks into the perfect law. The law that liberates. Wait a minute, Paul says the law kills. But James says the law liberates. This is the first book. Paul's not even on the scene yet. There's not Romans and Galatians for the believers to go to. There's James. James is thoroughly Jewish. Read Acts 15 and forward. Read how he encourages Paul for the sake of Jews to do something under the law. Read it. This seems anti-Pauline. Paul says, the law kills. James says, the one who bends down and he looks into the perfect law, the law that gives freedom and abides therein, this man is blessed in all he does. Well, so I've entitled the sermon. I had to check with Grace, ask her what the title was in the bulletin to make sure I remembered correctly. I've entitled it, Freedom's Antinomy, the Perfect Law. Do you understand the title? You know the word antinomian. It means somebody who's against law. If somebody says to you, you're antinomian, that means you're liberal. You don't think God commands us to do anything. You're just an antinomian. And that's what the word antinomy means, against law. But in usage, it comes to mean something like a paradox. And for Americans, the idea of law and being free really is a paradox. We live in a postmodern culture that believes that if you set any law before anyone, you are restricting them and they're not free. So to say that law gives freedom, that is a paradox. But that's precisely what James says. And we may want to nuance it, we may want to change it, but clearly he's making a reference to the Old Testament, and it's from Psalm 19. May I just read for you Psalm 19, the section just about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, making the person whole. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it's steadfast, making wise the simple. Naive people become wise by the law. The precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts are a reference to what you must do. And they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It doesn't mean holy here. It means that you can see it. It's enlightening. And that's what he says. Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Again, a reference to the law as the lawgiver, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This is what James references. We can fight it. We can nuance it. We can let our systems battle it. But simple hermeneutical interpretation of the Scripture says, where do you see that expression? Right out of the law. If you're not open to James, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and look at verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the abundance of evil, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, to save your lives. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding themselves. The word means to have faulty thinking, faulty reasoning. People who are theologically minded and never get around to doing are only deluded. In other words, they're lost, as lost can be, even though they can write you a very fine commentary. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Let me change the translation to reflect better the Greek. Not an effectual doer, but a doer of work is what it says. Not becoming a forgetful hearer, but a doer of work. What work? Well, the work he sees in the law. This man shall be blessed in what he does. Okay, so our passage today is also simple. I don't have to really say much of anything. We all can look at that, and we may not understand every little nuance, but we get the picture loud and clear. And that is, when we walk out of here today, we are responsible for knowing what the Word says. And once we know it, we are doubly responsible for doing what the Word says. So back up in verse 18, he says, by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by his word. In verse 21, he says to us, receive with humility the word implanted. Then he goes on to tell us not to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. But then he changes his expression in verse 25 from the word to the perfect law that liberates, thus bringing together all of Scripture, old and new, just like Jesus did, starting with Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He said to the men, these speak about me. These are fulfilled in me. Well, now, it's easy to see how Scripture's fulfilled in Christ, as long as it's a prophecy about his death and his burial and his resurrection, like we see in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 40 and on down the list. We can see all of that. We can even understand Moses when he says to us, a prophet's going to arise after me, like me, and you will listen to him. That makes sense to us. We can understand when we open our Bibles and we look at all of the Levitical practices, how that is fulfilled in Jesus. And just in case you're wondering, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So the writer says, well, you look back and you look in Leviticus, and you look in Numbers, and you look in Deuteronomy, and you recognize that all of these sacrifices and all of these rituals and all of these festivals are only shadows. They don't possess the essence of the good things to come. But here we are, we've arrived at the good things to come. These sacrifices could never perfect anyone. Year by year, they went to the Day of Atonement and they made that sacrifice. And year by year, it spoke to them once again of sin, a consciousness that we're not yet acceptable in God's sight. And so he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so when we look at Leviticus and we look at all of those rituals and all those sacrifices, we recognize that it's a shadow, a pointer, a prophecy that comes true in Christ. He fulfills all of them. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so look down at verse 5 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. He's quoting from Psalm 40. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Jesus is speaking, behold, I have come. Let me change the translation to reflect the Greek a little better. With the roll of the book that is written for me, I come with the roll of the book that is written for me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And just skip down to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so it makes sense. We see, oh yeah, all those sacrifices, all of those rituals, they're just talking about Christ. And when Christ comes and he hangs on the cross, boom, they're all fulfilled. Every last one of them. Do they still teach us? Of course they teach us. We still go back. And if we're studious, we read Leviticus, and it teaches us. It teaches us how awful we are. What a price Christ paid. It's great to go back and read it. And then to revel in the fact, oh, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Yeah, that makes sense to us. But how does Jesus fulfill the commandment, you shall not murder? How does that happen? How does he fulfill the commandment, you shall not steal? All of the law and prophets, they speak of me. The scriptures are entirely messianic. So how is a law like that fulfilled? We understand the law is about sacrifice, the law is about worship, those ritualistic things, circumcision. We understand all of that is satisfied in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. But what about the precepts, the commandments, do this, don't do that? How are they fulfilled in Christ? Ah, our writer, our Hebrew writer, has an answer for us. If you're still open to Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them. He then adds, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, he's quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah has four parts to the covenant. He quotes the first part, and he quotes the last part, and he skips the two middle parts. Why does he do that? Is he just trying to save space on a papyri? Is he running out of room? Or does he have a purpose? Of course he has a purpose. He wants to emphasize the first and the last. So that when Jesus came and he was our sacrifice, the new covenant was inaugurated. And the new covenant says, I'm going to write them on your heart and on your mind. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I'm going to put my spirit in you, my Holy Spirit who makes people holy. And he's going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my ordinances. And then he adds, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How does Jesus fulfill the command? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. How does Jesus fulfill those kinds of precepts? Simple. He dies. All my sin is laid on him, and he bears it in his body on the tree. It is a groaning, heavy load. Just my sin. And just my sin causes the Father to disfellowship from him. And it makes my Savior say, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he could answer it, because of Craig's sin. That's why you've abandoned me. And you've left me here on the cross in hell. But Jesus did it for me, so that my sins and my lawless deeds, does God know them? Of course he knows them. He knows everything. But he doesn't treat me according to them, because he treated his son according to them. But that's not all he did. My Savior, who came with the roll of the book that was written for him, he kept that roll perfectly, so that all of his righteousness is imputed to my account, and God declares me a law keeper. So now I'm just, righteous, not in practice, but by declaration. So I now have a right relationship with God. But that's not all he does. Having risen from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, he sends forth the promise of the Father from the Old Testament, spoken about in Joel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, spoken about in the law. He sends forth the Holy Spirit. And he says, Craig, here comes my helper. Here comes my power. Here comes one who's just like me. Here comes my Holy Spirit, Craig. And you now can do something you couldn't do before. You can keep my commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. But there's a problem. James still sounds opposed to Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 6. So you know the argument of Romans 6. We've come to the end of the talk about justification by faith, where the law was added because of transgression, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Just as sin reigned in death, so now grace will reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know? When Jesus died and was buried and rose again, you were united with Him? That's Paul's argument. And so he comes down to a conclusion in verse 11 of just his first take on this problem. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at yourself according to reality, Paul says. Here's who you are. This becomes important in a minute back in James. Look at who you are. You're dead to sin. Because you were united with Christ. He died and bore the penalty. And so it's taken care of for you. Nothing more can be required in terms of punishment. It's been done. So consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And notice what he says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires. The word reign is what? King. Don't let sin be king in your life. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them to God as alive from the dead. Present yourself to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, because sin shall not be master over you. The word master here is the word Lord. We have one Lord, and that Lord is not sin. It's Jesus. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Notice in your Bible, if you're sporting a New American Standard Bible, that the word law is a small L. Not the Mosaic law, but law in general. So the translators are saying, well, what Paul means is no law. Absolutely no law. There's not any kind of law that is over you. But James says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law that liberates and continues in it. Wait, James says there's law? Jesus says there's law? I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. So, anyone who does not keep the least of these and teaches others not to keep them, he'll be least in the kingdom. There's law. What could Paul possibly mean? We know what Paul means. Apart from the new covenant. Apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the forgiveness of sins. You set law out there, and sin rears its ugly head in the life of an unbeliever, and sin says, uh-uh. It says, don't commit adultery. You will commit adultery. And what happens to the unbeliever? Boom, they commit adultery. They look at that law, and they automatically, in their nature, say, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's exactly what it says at the end of Romans. Even though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, nevertheless, they do them and they give hearty approval to those who do them. They know it, but they say, ah! Why? Because sin is their master. So take Israel back in the Old Testament. Set the law out in front of them. Apart from Christ, apart from grace, apart from faith, what are they left with? Law on stones. What's going to happen? The master sin says, ah! You're going to disobey. And that's exactly what they did. But now, grace has come in the person of Christ. And Christ died. And He took away my sin. And He entered into my life in the person of the Spirit. I'm under grace. There's law. There it is. Perfect law. Complete. Full. And grace says, oh yeah. You want to do it, don't you? Yeah, I want to do it. I'll give you the power to do it. So when Paul says, sin will not be your Lord because you're not under law, he can't possibly absolutely mean there's no law, because Jesus himself said, go into all the world and make disciples. Teach them to do everything I've commanded you. That's law. So Paul is talking about law as used by sin, or law as used by grace. And notice in Romans 6, it talks about sticking out your hands and using them for righteousness. Pulling out your eyeballs and using them for righteousness, the members of your body. Causing your feet to go in the ways of righteousness. How do we know righteousness? Righteousness means what's right. Righteousness is defined by Jesus, my commandments. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So there are aspects of the law that still we hold to, because they're fulfilled in Jesus saying, this is the right way, go in it. This is the right way, go in it. And in addition, I fulfilled it. I've given you the power. I've transformed you to do it. Turn back to James. So, all of that, wow, here we are back at James. Our time is almost gone, so let me just refresh with a few points. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, with an emphasis on the word, well, he tells us first, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And then to show us one of those good gifts in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by his word. The emphasis is on word. So he says, well, this is what you know. You know this. But here's what I want you to do. Be quick to hear. Hear what? Well, the word. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. To speak what? Well, to speak your knowledge of the word. We'll see that in chapter 3. Be not many teachers among you. Be slow to anger. Anger about what? Must be anger about things having to do with God's word. Why? Because the anger of men does not work out God's righteousness. In other words, when you and I get angry, what God's moral will is not accomplished. Righteousness does not take place. We could spend weeks and weeks on that because, quite frankly, a lot of us have problems there. The Bible has oh so much to say about it, especially in the book of Proverbs about anger. And so then he says in verse 21, again, emphasis on the word, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the abundance of evil in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Okay, so if we're going to grow in Christ and we're going to become knowledgeable of the word and we're going to be doers of the word, here's what we have to do. First, we have to decide, okay, I am going to put off the old stuff. To put on new clothes, I got to take off the old filthy clothes first. It'd be a little humorous to put new, brand new clothes over dirty, stinky clothes, wouldn't it? And so he says, put off all this filthiness and that great abundance of evil. But then he switches the metaphor from clothing to planting, and receive with humility the word implanted, that word that saves your soul, past, present, and future. That word spoken about in verse 18, by the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by His word. That word. Receive it with humility. And humility, of course, means I look at it and I bow myself to it. I don't fight with it. I don't contend with it. I don't argue with it. If King Jesus says it, I do it. And the problem is King Jesus has a little propensity of testing me to see if I'm going to do it. And in His testing, often I don't understand things. And that's when I want to argue and fuss and fight and say this isn't fair and it shouldn't be this way. But He says, wait. Just do it. Be humble. Keep My word. But why is it called implanted? We saw this 2 weeks ago. Well, James has an emphasis, as does the New Testament, because it's the New Testament, the New Covenant. He has an emphasis on the New Covenant. And the New Covenant says what? It's implanted. I will put My law right inside their heart and I will write it on their mind. This is going to be their new nature, to do what I say, implanted. All of us who know Christ, we know it. We feel it. We sense it, don't we? We hear God's word and we say, this is right and good. Oh, it's so lovely. Just like the psalmist. I delight in Your word. I delight in Your law. This is wonderful. And we want to do it. Sometimes we have a little brain problem. Like I was telling a Bible study the other night, you know, when we stick a body in the ground, there's still a brain inside that head. And when we come to Christ, that brain is still a part of the physical. It hasn't been transformed. That brain's corrupted, programmed for evil. And so that brain fights against the new man. So sometimes, even though we delight in it and we know we should do it and we want to do it, we don't do it. So, James says, receive what is now innate to you. This is the new man. This is who you are. Now, humbly submit. And then he gives this statement that is so well known to all of us, hardly needs any explanation. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's the statement. It's possible to be deluded. It's possible to come to church. It's possible to take the Lord's Supper. It's possible to say, I believe in Jesus. It's possible to do all of that kind of stuff. And if there's no doing, you're just deluded. That's what James is saying. He's going to say it more strongly at the end of chapter 2. If you're not doing, you're just deluded. Of course, when something is innate to us, we can't help but do. It shows itself up, doesn't it? Just take, for example, when sin is master over a lost person. What's innate to them? Sin. What are they going to do? Sin. But grace reigns differently. It's innate to us. And so what are we going to do? We're going to do God's word. Perfectly? Not so. But it's going to be our inclination, because here it's written and here it's up here. That's what we're going to do. And so if we're not doing it, he says, you're just deluded. You're deceiving yourself. You're not one of us. So then he gives this little simile. Look at verse 23. We all know it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face. It's the face of his birth in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone his way, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, just let me tell you something here. It's like a man. This is the special word for man, a male, as opposed to a female. Because we all know that when a female looks in the mirror and she looks at herself, when she walks away, she doesn't forget what she looks like. Just a joke. But men, when they look, they walk away, and they think they're the most handsome creature under the sun. But when they were looking, they said, "This is ugly." But they've forgotten, so they walk around like they're somebody. When I look, I see nothing. So I just make myself into whatever I want to be. And I got to tell you, when it comes to a scale of 0 to 10 in the category handsome, I'm a 15. What's crucial here is his natural face, the face of his birth. Oh, the simile works on one level. Just looking into a looking glass. And it's true. People look quickly, and then they go about their business during the day. They don't remember. Oh, yeah, I had a little freckle there, a little zit over there. Shaved myself and cut it there. We forget those things. We go on our way. But the mirror is used as a reference to reflecting morality. And so more likely, James is a little more subtle, and he's saying something like this. We take up the word, and we open it up, and we read it, and we see the face of our birth. Sin is not your master. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. This is who you are in Christ. We look at it, we read all that stuff, and the Bible reflects it back to us. This is who you are. This is who you are. And then we walk away. And during the day, we forget who we are. Temptation crowds in. We forget. Wait, sin's not my master. We forget who we are. And we end up not doing the word. Even though we did our devotions that morning, we spent 50 minutes reading the scriptures, we've patted ourselves on the back, look at what a good guy I did, I'm reading the Bible, I've done it for a month straight now. We're to look and find out who we are by God's grace and live by it. And so James says this in verse 25. But one who looks intently. These verbs may not be that nuanced, but this one means to stoop down. It's like Mary and Peter stooping down, looking into the tomb. And so it might have the sense of the one who bows at the scriptures. I love your law. I meditate on the day and night. It's my delight. Lord, it drives me. You got that kind of attitude about the scriptures? When you're not doing something and your mind's in dead mode, does it automatically find scripture and say, "Wow, isn't this beautiful and lovely? Look at our gracious God." Does it go there? Or when your mind doesn't have to think, is it just a vegetable vegetating on nothing? And your lack of discipline just drives it wherever it wants to go. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate in it day and night. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law that liberates, you're going to see when we get to chapter 2, that he talks about the royal law. And he talks about the commandment from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he talks about the commandment, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not murder. And if you violate one, you've violated them all. You're just a transgressor of the law. So there's more to say about law. The perfect law. Let us say it straight up. Nobody moves the Old Testament into the New Testament and takes it just like that, because Jesus came and fulfilled it. And so now it's perfect in the sense that it is fully completed. Those laws about sacrifices in Jesus' sacrifice. But even when you turn to Matthew 5, Jesus fulfilled the law by saying, when I talk about murder, I don't just mean murder, I mean anger too. When I talk about adultery, I don't just mean the physical act, I mean the thought too. When I talk about enemies and I say love your neighbor as yourself, I don't mean just the ones you like, I mean the ones that you hate. That's fulfilling the law. So when he says perfect law here, let us not think that we can just look back to Exodus 21, 22, 23 and Deuteronomy and say, well, here it is. No, it's brought forward and it's moved into the New Testament and it's fulfilled. But much of it, in its fulfillment, is exactly the same. And the one who looks into God's Word at His precepts, which are simply commandments, he says, yes, yes, this is good, yes! So, what's he say in verse 25? But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law that makes free, and he abides, not by it, it just says, and he remains there. He lives there, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of work. This man shall be blessed in the work he does. Wow. So here we are. Freedom's antinomy, the perfect law. I know what it means. Do you know what it means? Because there are certain laws I struggle with. And I give in and I violate what God has said. And when I'm done violating, I feel so guilty. I feel unclean. I'm not free. But when I look at what Jesus says, and I do it, oh, liberty. Liberty. Because I was made to be a slave. The only question is to whom? To sin or to Christ? Am I the slave of sin or the bondservant of Christ? I was made for Christ. And when I do what He says, I'm free. And I feel it. And I know it. The perfect law. The royal law. The law that makes free. Look at the verse again. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law that liberates and lives there, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in what he does, in the work he does. What does it mean, blessed? It's what we call the Beatitudes. Sometimes we translate it happy. Not a very good translation. Although it's true. When a man or a woman is doing what God wants them to do, we sing it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we're doing what Jesus wants us to do, since we're made that way by new creation, that's when we're happy. But that's not exactly what this word means. It may be an offshoot of it. It's the same word used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed. It is descriptive of those who are acceptable. That's what blessed means. The one who doesn't do this is deluded. wrong thinking, doesn't belong, doesn't fit, he'll be surprised on Judgment Day. But the one who's doing is blessed. Because when God transforms somebody, he writes in them a new prescription. He writes in them a new nature. He writes in them a new disposition. And they can't help themselves. They're not perfect at it. They must grow in it. But they do it, and it demonstrates they're blessed. They're accepted. Because God did it all. Are you blessed? Well, you might think, well, man, this makes me feel really uncomfortable because I'm not a very good doer. There's a way to become comfortable. Pick up the Word, rejoice in it, and do it. I have just one closing comment. It's kind of where I started at the beginning, and I want to quit here this morning and then move on with this thought next week. There's theology. There's problems in the Scripture. We don't always agree. But we're coming together into unity. We're not there yet. But a local body, like Ephesians 4 is written for, is growing in unity. We're coming together. So we don't need to fight about it in the meantime. We work at it. We think about it. We consider what each other says. We're coming together in the unity of the faith. There are not that many places where we disagree, have problems theologically. There are some. But the Scripture is perspicuous. It's clear. And there are the simple statements everywhere that if we just did them, we would be called the most loving assembly that ever existed. If we just did them, patient with one another, forbearing with one another, gentle with one another, kind towards one another, forgiving of one another. Those are the emphases of the New Testament body life. If we just did them, our theological differences would become so minimal, and we would be blessed, acceptable to God, and happy with one another. Let's pray together.